I wanted to share something that Pastor Patrick had sent to me when he's kind of giving me a little rundown of the services. He said, I usually go 30 to 40 minutes, speaking about how long he teaches. He says, which by which I mean 40 to 45 minutes, but I never do 50 minutes, except when I do. I've had a number of guest speakers at our church over the years, and I know what that means is that they're supposed to go 60 to 65 minutes, unless they go 70 minutes, which I probably won't do. But yeah, it is just really a tremendous honor to be here today. This is just like really coming home. It's really weird because we came to the building here like the second or third day that Patrick was here. I'd been in town to do a funeral and we were leaving and we swung by to meet him and I pulled in the parking lot and got out of the car, and then Bob Fitzroy got out of his car and hadn't seen each other at that time in like 15 years and so I'm looking forward to seeing them again. And then I pulled in this morning, got out of the car, and who's getting out of his car at the same time is Bud DeBacker. And so it's kind of cool. And I'm just really great to be here. I'm not really great to be here, but it is really great to be here. I've gained a few pounds since when I was here before at the church. My hair is measurably more blonde than it was then. It measures the same length, but it's just more blonde than it was then. I don't know how many of you know Gary McCann, but it was that funeral that I came into town to speak and ran into Gary. Hadn't seen him in a number of years, and we were talking about the changes in our appearances, and I had mentioned about my hair being blonde, and he goes, as he was stroking his long beard, he says, "Ken, I'm a biker. We call it chrome." Anyway, it's just great to be able to be here and to have the privilege of sharing with you all from the Word of God. And just to be here would be cool enough, but to be able to do this is just beyond words. This month marks the 31st year since my family and I left Calvary Chapel, Wichita to explore the uncharted regions of Oklahoma City. In the 40 years that I've been walking with the Lord, He's taught me a lot of invaluable lessons. And I think near the top, maybe probably at the very top, is the main thing that I want to share with you this morning. And that is, it's a privilege to serve God. I know that's very fundamental. It's a pretty even elementary kind of a statement. And I'm pretty sure I'm preaching to the choir as I make that statement. But I'm just hoping that maybe in the moments that we have together today, might be able to strengthen that, what we already know. And that we could be encouraged in the service that we do, could be a little more intensive, maybe. The word ministry in the Bible is just simply the word service. And Paul, writing to the Galatians, says that we are to serve one another with love, he encourages the whole body of Christ to serve one another with love. So therefore, all of us as Christians are called to the ministry. We're all in the ministry because we're all called to serve. And understanding that, I'd like to dispel at least some degree some of the misconceptions that have been associated with those of us who are in the ministry, that it's a drudgery or that it's wearisome, or that in some way it's an overall drag. And I'd like to agree with this fellow. Oh, got to do the line of sight. That's right. There it is. I'd like to agree with this guy, just a fellow co-laborer in Christ, when he says, "Who says the ministry is hard? I'm 36 and I feel great." Now, as you can see, I use a lot of PowerPoint in my teaching, and frankly, it's because, as I told Patrick, I need all the help I can get. And when it works, it covers up a lot of my mistakes, a lot of the stuttering and the things that I say wrong. A couple of weeks ago, I was teaching on Ephesians 5, 6 at our church, and they counted six times that I said that parents were to obey their children in the Lord because this was right. Yeah, the people love me. They count every one of my mistakes in our church. But when tech is great, it's good, but when it ain't cover up nothing, you know? And so we'll hopefully pray that this will work. Psalm 102 or 100 verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. It is a blessing to serve God. For me, it's not a question of whether or not we should serve God. That's a no-brainer. The better question is, why would God want to use us in the first place? Right? I mean, I know he's all-knowing and he's all-wise, but what was he thinking? And the answer to that, I think, is found in the truth that God's way is not just a good way. It's the way. And that his agenda, his gig, is not the best gig. It's the only one. He has chosen to accomplish his purposes through us. Is that mind-blowing? In fact, in the New Testament, there's a Greek word for this. He surely could have come up with a more efficient way of getting his work done. There was a guy that was visiting his brother and sister-in-law for Christmas dinner, and as he arrived at the house, he found that his young nephew, Mikey, was helping his mother make the Christmas cupcakes. And after they were done, the sister-in-law and her brother and the uncle all went into the living room to kind of catch up on their lives, and she allowed the boy to stay behind and put the icing on the cupcakes. So a few minutes later, he came walking out, cupcakes on a platter, and he set them on the table. The uncle reached out and took one and took a bite. He said, Mikey, these look delicious. And he took a bite and he goes, man, they're so good too. And he just gobbled it down. And then he asked if he could possibly have another one. And as he was taking it, he says, these look so, how did you get the icing so smooth? And Mike looked back at him and says, oh, it was nothing. I just licked them. Well, the uncle turned a little pale, and he looked at the platter of cupcakes and the one that was in his hand, and he said, you licked all of these? And he goes, no. After a while, my tongue got tired, so I got the dog to help. You know, the assistance that we give the Lord through our service to him, as we serve one another with love, is even a greater fail than that. But not only does it bring us a blessing, but it pleases him to work through us. Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, starting with verse 12. By the way, I'm going to be throwing out a lot of verses today, so I encourage you to kind of, if you try to flip in the Bible to them, you probably won't be able to keep up, but write them down and use them for later reference. He says, Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The writer of the Hebrews had a similar sentiment when he writes in chapter 13, starting with verse 20, now may the God of peace make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That him working through us to serve one another is well-pleasing in his sight. And, you know, it's not just simply when something good comes out of somebody like me that people say there is a God. I mean, there's that. That's an undeniable factor. But an even greater reason that it pleases him to use us is because of his love for us. As he says in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he has made us alive together with Christ. And then he says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I mean, that really should be enough. That should be all it takes just to know that God loves me. Should be all it takes for me to be completely sold out in my service to Him. I shouldn't need anything else. But here's the problem with this. I'm selfish and I'm messed up. And even knowing that God loves me the way that He loves me, and as we were having that time of worship and just thinking about the songs of what He has done for us and just how he has brought beauty from ashes in our own lives, that should be all it takes. But there's still enough of the old me that's left in the equation that I've got this kind of innate sense of entitlement in just about everything I do. And let me explain this way. Little Johnny went to his mother insisting on a new bicycle. And his mother didn't really like the demanding way that he had come to her. And so she decided that he needed to have a moment of introspection and take a look inside his heart. And she said, "Well, Johnny, this isn't Christmas and we don't have the money to go out and just buy you anything you want. So why don't you go write a letter to Jesus and pray about it for one instead." And so after throwing a short temper tantrum, she sent him to his room. And he pounded for a few minutes, and then finally he sat down to write this letter. And he wrote, "Dear Jesus, I've been a good boy this year, and I would appreciate a new bicycle. Your friend, Johnny." Well, Johnny knew that Jesus really knew what kind of boy he had been this year, so he tore that up and decided that he'd give it another try. He wrote, "Dear Jesus, I've been an okay boy this year, and I want a new bicycle. Yours truly, Johnny." Well, as Johnny looked at that, he knew that he wasn't being entirely honest, so he decided to throw that one away, and he was going to give it one more try. And so he wrote, "Dear Jesus." It took him a while to write this. "Dear Jesus, I thought about being a good boy this year. Can I have a new bicycle? Signed, Johnny." Well, Johnny looked down deep inside his heart, and which is what his mother had been wanting to do anyway. And he knew that there was something really lacking. He started feeling very crummy. So he tore this one up, and he went running outside, and he was wandering around aimlessly, and he was depressed because of the way he treated his parents and how selfish he had been about the whole thing, and he was reconsidering his actions. And after a while, he found himself in front of the local Catholic church. And so he went inside and he knelt down and he was looking around trying to decide what he should do. And he couldn't figure it out. So finally he got up and he was about to walk out the door. All of a sudden he noticed all the statues over in a corner. So he ran over and grabbed one, ran home, went into his bedroom and hid it under the bed. Then he broke out his tablet and he wrote this letter to Jesus. "Jesus, I've broken most of the Ten Commandments, shot spit wads in school, tore up my sister's Barbie doll, and lots more. I'm desperate. I got your mama, and if you ever want to see her again, give me a bike." Now, I may not be quite that blatant in my sense of entitlement, but that's only because I've learned to be a little more sophisticated in the way that I ask Jesus for stuff. And usually when I'm asking Him for things, I'm not doing it from a selfless heart, but from a selfish one. Jesus says in Luke chapter 17, passage that we're probably all familiar with, starting with verse 7, Luke 17, verse 7. "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare my supper or something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me until I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'?" Whoops. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I don't think so. "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" You see, the problem is that I know this. I know that's the case. I know that's true. I know that He's God and that I am me. I know that. But the problem is I'm selfish and I'm all messed up. I mean, I can start off good. I can have the right actions, be associated with the right thoughts. I can even have my motives pure. But all it takes is just one thing happening. One thought, just one thing not going my way. And I go from getting this to being a total flesh pot. And I hate this about myself. I want to have the right attitude. I want to serve God with from the purity that comes from my heart. However, we all know what Jeremiah says about this, don't we? In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And this is a huge dilemma for me, but Jesus gives us the key to understanding in this very well-known passage in John chapter 15, where he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And again, the problem is I know that. But I know that without him, I can do nothing. But I kind of, I want to grow in my dependency on Jesus to where I get to the point to where I'm no longer dependent upon him. Does that make sense? You know what I mean by that? We're taught that in the world. You know, we're taught that independence is a sign of maturity. We teach our kids to be able to grow up and be independent. And so we transfer that into our Christianity, and we say, oh, Jesus, without you, I can do nothing, and so teach me how to do something, and then he does, and we think, boy, I can do stuff. And we think that we're growing in our independence to him, that somehow that's a mark of maturity. I mean, I've been in full-time ministry now for 35 years, and I am so messed up. Well, why would God want to use somebody like me? The good news is he knows this. He knows me. And he says in Psalm 103, verse 14, for he knows our frame and remembers we are dust. So what am I supposed to do with this information? I mean, here I am, this dysfunctional dude in a fallen society, looking for some way to get my service toward God and his people pure. I mean, if God wanted to, he could mandate this. He could be a legalistic, totalitarian, despotic kind of monarch who just barks out his orders and people would jump to him. You know, I mean, it works for the cults, right? I mean, it's hard-pressed to find anybody that's more motivated than they are. But instead, this is what he does. He wants this to become my motivation. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. It's God's design that his love and his grace would be a much greater motivator than anything else could be. Them more than rules or demands could ever hope to be. But admittedly for me, it often isn't. To my shame, I know that I'm selfish and I'm messed up. So the change that is going to take place in me to give me that pure heart of service to God and his people is going to begin where it ends, and that's at the cross. I need my inward man to be renewed day by day. I need to stop being conformed to the world's way of thinking and be transformed by the renewing of my mind. Thereby conformed into the image of Christ. Because he never had a selfish act, a selfish word, a selfish thought, or even a selfish motivation. And so what I need to do is set my mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. The Apostle Paul explains this process of getting this right is oftentimes three steps forward and two steps backwards, as he says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Be reading from the NLT, starting with verse 10. Because of God's grace to me, I have laid the foundation like an expert builder. Now others are building on it. And whoever is building on this foundation must be very careful, for no one can have any foundation other than the one we already have, Jesus Christ. And anyone who builds on that foundation must use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, then that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. Now, someone might say, I ain't care about no rewards. You know, all I want, I just want to know that I make it through the gates. Just give me a little shanty out there where the streets of gold kind of turn into pyrite, and I'll be satisfied with that. And we kind of think that that's some sort of a humble way of thinking at it, because that's the way we would do it on earth. That would be the humble way of doing it on earth, wouldn't it? And there's sometimes a mindset that equates to pursuing rewards in heaven is the same thing as trying to jockey for position here on earth. But that's not the thinking of Scripture. John writes in his second epistle, John 1:8, watch yourselves, that you don't lose what we have accomplished, that you may receive a full reward. Y'all have Lake Yentrock here? Is it still out there, like northeast of town, little Yentrock? Used to be Courtney Davis. No? How'd you let it go, Mick? Oh, you weren't here either. I was about 15 or 16 at the time. I think Mick and my cousin Mick and his brother Steve might have been with us that day, but I had a very traumatic experience. I was with a group of friends, and we were enjoying the warm summer day at one of Wichita's version of the beach. And several of us on this large wooden platform that was just built upon these 55-gallon drums out in the middle of the lake. And in my attempt to impress a girl, I did a flat backflip off the raft. And the intention was to come back up to the surface. However, I got a little disoriented underwater, and instead of breaking through the water, I hit the bottom of one of the drums. And it was just a split second of disorientation, but in my panic, I breathed in some air. And the total elapsed time of that backwards flip fail was maybe 3 or 4 seconds. But in my desperate need for fresh air, it felt like an eternity. Now, I don't teach what I'm about to share as doctrine. I can't point to chapter and verse on it. But I think it's sound, nonetheless. And at the very least, it will illustrate my point. In this life, we are controlled by a lot of drives. We have psychological drives. We have emotional drives. We have physical drives. And probably the greatest physical drive we have is the drive to breathe. Just try not breathing for a while, and you'll see how strong that drive is. Well, in heaven, we won't have, all those drives will be transformed. We're not going to need to breathe. We won't need to eat. We won't need to sleep. Not saying that we won't do those things, just we won't need to do those things. We won't need to feel important or accepted. We'll be totally driven. But the drives that we have here on earth will be replaced by, I believe, we will have this overwhelming compulsion to want to worship the Lord. Just like we have that drive to breathe now, worshiping Him will be our breath in heaven. And I don't want to, I'm not trying to minimize the horrendousness of the lake of fire. I believe in a literal lake of fire that we, those who are unsaved, will spend eternity. But think of it like this. I believe that everybody, when we leave this life, will have that desire to worship Him. That'll be our overwhelming drive, is to worship Him. But those in hell won't be able to. And it will be hell, because it'll be just like that momentary inability for me to get a breath when I was underneath that raft, only it'll be for all eternity. And that will be hell. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, for people that aren't familiar, especially Christians, first time you read this, you think, wait a minute, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ? I thought heaven was going to be this eternal state of just like full-on exhilaration. You know, every tear is going to be wiped away, every bummer is going to be gone, and no regrets over the wood, hay, and straw that we take with us. And I believe that's right. I do believe that, but it's kind of think of it this way. I had it explained this way to me years ago. And we'll all be full in heaven to the point of overflowing. The only thing is that our containers will be varying sizes. Some people have pints, some people have quarts, some people have gallons, you know. And so the size of our vessels to be full are going to be different sizes. I mean, I may have a thimble full, and you may have a 55-gallon drum full, but we're all going to be full in heaven. In Revelation, we see this vision in chapter 4 after the rapture happens, and the people that are here on earth will stand before Him, and there's the vision of the 24 elders, whom I believe are the church, the raptured church, and they're singing this song in Revelation chapter 4, starting with verse 9. When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by You they exist and were created." These crowns are the rewards that we take to heaven, and they'll be the means by which we are able to work. They determine the size of our vessels in heaven, that determine the means by how we'll be able to worship Him when we get that overwhelming, compelling drive. So we want crowns. Crowns are going to be the way that we worship Jesus in all eternity. Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes, starting with verse 14, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul had been there. 2 Corinthians 12 tells us he'd actually been there at the throne of God, saw things that he wasn't even permitted to repeat. And yet he says, "I haven't apprehended it yet. I haven't gotten there yet." Paul's essentially saying, "I'm still selfish and I'm still messed up, but I'm going to press on until I get there. Sometimes it's going to be 3 forward and 2 backwards, but that's okay because I'll go 3 forward again." He had set aside, or seen with his own eyes, the value of setting aside the wood, hay, and stubble in light of the gold, silver, and jewels. As Don McClure often says about this time, "I think my time has expired. So let me say what I would have said if I'd had time to speak on." And I want to share with you what I have termed the parable of the brother-in-law. There was a certain man who sojourned to a distant city and took to himself a wife. He builded a house and begat many children, for the Lord had blessed him exceedingly. Indeed, for his quiver was full. His family didst wax exceedingly joyful as they worked and toiled together under the sun. One day, as the man didst tendeth unto his flocks, his wife's brother came to live with them, for he was the son of his wife's father. aforetime, the man was glad to shareth his victuals with his wife's kinsman, for he loveth her deeply. But in the process of time, as the man didst observe his brother-in-law's communication, he didst notice that he didst not so much as lifteth a finger to assist us with the household chores. The man sorrowed greatly as he watched his wife waiteth on her brother, handeth and footeth. It grieved him exceedingly to see his children, the seed of his loins, bowing down before him as men servants and maidservants. Day unto day the man waitest, whilst not once didst the brother-in-law even look to the indeed.com to seek gainful employment, labor. Nay, verily, but he would sit on the man's sofa from the third hour even until the 18th hour and watcheth the man's TV. Oft times the man wouldst droppeth hints to his near kinsman and speak of needs within the household, yea, of things undone. Nevertheless, the brother-in-law wouldst but complain that the ice had yet melted in his cup. Of a truth, the naysaying son of his wife's father had indeed said that he wouldst consider it the needs of the household, but alas, it was the season of the MLB playoffs. What couldst he do? Beside us, said the ungrateful brother-in-law, mine own nieces and nephews will come forth to accomplish these great tasks because thou hast taught of them well. What shall the man doeth? And what shall he saith? Verily, verily, I say unto you that he shall say to that unprofitable sluggard, away with you, you son of Belial, for thou art altogether unprofitable. Thou shalt be cast into the outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The moral of the story is easy to see. The brother-in-law is you and is me. The lesson the Lord would have us learn this day is to listen to him as we would hear him say, verily, verily, I say unto you, the gift that I've given for thou to do is not in the warming of the pad of the pew, but in serving thy brethren and thy sister in too. Let's pray. Oh God, when we think of the beauty that you've made from ashes, when we think of the great victory that your son has accomplished at Calvary, when we think that he has ascended to your right hand and has sent his own spirit to come and indwell us and to give us lives of abundance, how can we not give all to you? And yet, Lord, you're so patient. You're so long-suffering and letting us learn this lifelong lesson. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, for your love, for your transforming grace. We thank you for your word. Transform us by them, we ask in your son's name. Amen.